We're going to continue this morning in John's Gospel. So do, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to John chapter 1. And this morning, wanting to deal with verse 6 down to verse 13. I know Mark has just prayed, but I would like to just pray again. Lord, I do pray that coming to the Scriptures this morning and just seeking to expound them, you would enable me to do that. Lord, simply, clearly, in the strength and the power of your Spirit, and praying, Lord, that each one of us be open to believe and to receive in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Trust you remember last week, the beginning of our study in the Gospel of John, and try to look at the first five verses of what John calls, or what theologians, I guess, have called the prologue, which is really an introduction to the entire book of the Gospel of John. And I tried to show you last week in just an overview that the Holy Spirit leads John to use three different metaphors, three different familiar pictures for us to try and remember and understand to show us that Jesus is God. Very important statement that I make, and we're going to see that not only from John's Gospel, right from the very beginning in his early messages, but right throughout as we study this particular book. So these three metaphors: John calls Jesus the Word, calls Jesus the Life, and then he calls Jesus the Light. Christ is the Word. Christ is the Word. And very importantly, we saw last week that God speaks. God is a speaking God, and it's in Christ that He speaks. And He makes this incomprehensible God known. We can know God as Christ speaks. And then, of course, He's the Life, because God not only has created the world and the universe and everything that exists, but He also sustains the ongoing life and vitality and reality of relatedness one to another in the existence of the world. And then, of course, the Light. The world is in darkness. Darkness and evil is a prevalent and obvious reality. But Christ, as the Light, comes to dispel that darkness and so unfolding to us the blessing of truth and righteousness, which is then revealed. So just that summary, and follow with me now as I read from verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the Light, that all might believe through him. He was not the Light, but came to bear witness about the Light. The true Light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just the reading of God's Word. I read a story, just to introduce the message to you today, of a drug addict, and he was converted. That was his story. He was converted by reading the Gospel of John. Let me quote just a little. He was a man in prison, and the only paper he could find for smoking his dacha was probably a Gideon's Bible given to him in the cell. This is what he says: I smoked my way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when I got to John's Gospel, it smoked me. I made the mistake of reading some of John's pages before I smoked them, and soon I couldn't put it down. The Holy Spirit cut me deep with conviction over my sin and unbelief and my need for Christ. No longer could I light up the Bible. The Bible had lit me up. What a great story, great story. These next verses that I want us to look at today is going to focus our attention on Jesus as the Light. But not just objectively looking at the Light, but also considering the responses to the light then, when John, of course, writes this gospel, but also something of the patterns of response that we see down through the ages. So I want to begin, therefore, my first point is just called God's Messenger. I don't know about you, but reading those first five verses, and I didn't read them now, but perhaps you remember from last week, yeah, we have this amazing declaration that Jesus, the Word, is the eternal God. That's a radical statement. It elevates us, as it were, into the heavens, into the infinite, into the eternal. We see here something of the Creator of all things, the source of all life and light. That's what's given to us in the five verses. And then suddenly we get to verse 6 and you read, there was a man sent from God. Seems odd. It's kind of jolting, moving from the infinite and the eternal suddenly to this man sent from God. It feels to me like this movement initially before you really dig into this passage. Yeah, we're moving from that which is marvelous and magnificent and to that which is so ordinary and so mundane. Who wants to hear of a lowly servant if you can know more about the majestic king? But then when you begin to dig a little bit deeper, there is something bigger going on with this man sent from God. He is, of course, John the Baptist. He came in fulfillment of prophecies. Remember right at the beginning of the series, we read in the book of Isaiah that there was to be a preparation for the way of the Lord. Well, John now comes, and later in John we're going to see that he comes as that person, fulfilling that prophecy. His life, of course, you will remember, was announced. It wasn't an ordinary kind of life. It was announced by an angel to his father, Zechariah. And just to impress upon us something of the significant and miraculous nature of that, imagine, Max and Christabel, forgive me for using your example, but imagine next week they said to us, church, we're going to have a baby. It's not going to happen unless a miracle takes place. And of course, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, there was a miracle that took place. God enabled, God brought about, God had a purpose. And then, of course, we have the record of that little baby conceived in the womb of Elizabeth, leaping in his mother's womb when Mary arrives to greet her. Yes, something bigger going on. Something that should make us sit up. And then, of course, not to forget that John the Baptist was the first voice after 400 years of silence from God. There had been no prophets in Israel in those 400 years. So he has a man sent by God, and he has a defined job description. God has design of ministry to him, and also, of course, to other people, with purposes that he chooses. A purpose to use this man sent from God. And so to elaborate, I want us to consider then the role of God's messenger. John the Baptist is in my mind, but of course, we need to be thinking further than that, because we too, many of us, and in fact, every believer should be thinking of yourself as God's servant and God's messenger. Many Jews went out to listen, out of their way, took the trouble to go out into the desert to be baptized at the Jordan River by John. They'd gone out to see him. He was a fiery preacher. He was a bit of an odd bod. He didn't conform to dress code of the day. He wore, we are told, camel's hair. His diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And he was rather forthright and direct in his preaching and teaching. He called the religious leaders of the day vipers, urging them to repent. In fact, warning them that they will perish unless they repent. John was doing what God sent him to do. What was that? Verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. This word witness, just that one verse, you notice, appears three times. Verse 7 and 8, in fact. It's then a repeated theme throughout the book of John's Gospel. 47 times it is repeated again and again and again in different forms. The Gospel calling different people to be witnesses, calling them as witnesses to the stand to verify the truth about Jesus. John the Baptist is the first of many who will come after him, who did come. He comes to prepare the way for the light. Others were sent. There's the Apostle Paul, but also just Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus sends his disciples. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he tells them, and you will be my, there's the word again, witnesses. This is what you need to do. This is your job description. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now there's huge application, and I want to apply this in these next few minutes. Anybody, all of us who are called to any kind of gospel ministry, cannot stop short of filling the role of bearing witness to the light. That's the application. We pastors, myself and Luki and AJ, the elders and deacons and members, perhaps those who have a specific focus of feeding the hungry, or perhaps reaching out to those who fall pregnant outside of marriage, or those who are involved in teaching English as a foreign language, or teaching ignorant people, or leading seminars, or speaking at conferences, or demonstrating work skills, or educating people about HIV/AIDS, and there's more of that even among us. Whatever you do, whatever is done under the banner of gospel ministry, cannot, it must not stop short of being a witness of Jesus Christ. It's got to be. If you want to know the true nature of biblical ministry, the right model of church growth, of missionary strategy, you must be concerned, you must be preoccupied with what John the Baptist was told to do and did, an example that we ought to follow. Like John, we're called to be witnesses, a lowly servant, to tell. Now, here's the important point. To tell of the majestic King, being a witness of Him, of His life, of His person, of what He did, everything about Him. Not just giving a testimony. So often we think witnessing is, well, this is what I was and this is what I become. I was raised in a Christian home, or was a drug addict, and somewhere along the line I did a course and I became a Christian. That's not what he's speaking about. Witness. When you're called to be a witness, you are required to testify to what you have seen and heard about Jesus. So often we think we're witnesses when we tell people, come to my church because we have tea after the service or before the service. Well, you can say that, and please do encourage people to come and have fellowship. But true witness is when we tell them the story, the witness, the facts about the life and person of Jesus. So what are we called to do as those who have this role? We're called to be truth tellers, confirmers of that which has been revealed, verifying that which happened to Jesus when he came to this earth, to pass on to others faithfully that which has been given to us, to give an accurate record of all of that which has been given us in the Bible, to repeat the reliable account when we stand up here and preach, to do so faithfully, establishing the truth about Jesus, including everything he did and said. Later in John chapter 10, reflection happening. Verse 41, the crowds who were around say something about John's ministry. They affirm John's witnessing ministry, and they say this: John did no sign, but everything that John said, but everything that John said about this man was true. He was a witness. And then it adds in verse 42, and many believed in him there. Secondly, the purpose of God's messenger. We think today our first purpose is to gather big crowds. And if we are successful in doing that, then we have arrived. Well, John the Baptist gathered huge crowds, but it wasn't his primary purpose. In fact, we could probably call him a crowd magnet, at least for a season. But that wasn't the purpose of the messenger. Was it to make the people of the day feel good about themselves? And we have some people today who claim to be servants of God, who try to make people feel good. Joel Osteen would be a good example. 20-something thousand people gathering together, and his major concern is to psychologically lift the people up and just make them feel good about today and tomorrow, and nothing much further than that. Well, John certainly had that intention, or did not have that intention. He spoke harshly. He spoke directly. Matthew chapter 3 verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." He stuck his finger, as it were, up their nose, in their faces. He wanted to expose them to the truth. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Practice what you preach. Well, what was his purpose? John records the purpose of God's messenger in verse 7. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. There's the purpose of the ministry. When God's messengers bear witness to the light, they inevitably expose unbelief in the hearers. They expose the merciful call of God to sinners, to faith in Christ. And they can be believing. They should be believing in Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in the style and purpose of ministry. Faith comes from hearing, he says in Romans 10:17. And hearing through the word of Christ. Word of Christ. Let's not forget that. You know, I had somebody speak to me this week, and they said that the latest thing in church growth, if you really want to gather the crowds, we've got to get rid of these things, Eugene. They're in the way, I was told. Otherwise, people are going to leave your church. Folk, it's so sad. It's so sad that people can do that. And move away from the primary purpose of leading people to belief through exposing, through witnessing about Jesus and the light, Him being that light. God has sent us to be instruments, to be witnesses, so that people may believe genuinely and thoroughly and completely. We cannot compromise. We must teach the word of Christ, determined, like Paul, to preach Christ and Him crucified. Authentic believing, raise that again just now, can only come through faithful witnesses of the light. Oh, may God help us have a deep sense of burden like Paul. Woe to me, if I do not preach the gospel. Number three, the place of God's messenger. He was not the light. Why did God add that verse? He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. I think God is establishing a pecking order here. John the Baptist was great. We know that. I told you about the significant things that surrounded his coming and birth. But John the Baptist was still a creature. Jesus is the creator. One was made. John the Baptist was made. The other was the maker. John came into existence. Jesus always existed eternally. John was sent from God, verse 6. Jesus was God, had forever been with God. John is called a witness. Jesus is called the Word. Jesus is God's sermon, God's final speech to us, His own self-revelation. And so John understands his place. telling the followers, his followers, a little later in chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase. Jesus must increase. The light must increase and I must decrease. There's a danger for those of us who hold public office in ministry to think we need to be significant, that we need to increase. No! There is humility that must be true of all servant witnesses. We pastors and leaders and missionaries, all witnesses, all believers, must understand our place in the pecking order of God's kingdom. I love this comparison. John the Baptist had a message. It was not, behold me. Didn't always speak about himself. Look at me. It was, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. You see, only Jesus can take away the sin of the world. Or the Apostle Paul, again, and a good example and challenge to us in Colossians 1:28. Him, Jesus, we proclaim. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, let me move on now. Notice in verse 9, Jesus is identified as the true light. That the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now, the emphasis of true means that there is an abundant clutter of false light, which is my second point. God's messengers need to be discerning. We've gone through a terribly hot season, haven't we? After Christmas, I decided in my house, in Carolyn and my bedroom, we had an old fan. And it kept me awake at night when I turned it on. Whoor, whoor, whoor. I don't know if you know that. And I'd fall asleep or I'd wake up and this thing would be penetrating deep in my soul, negatively. So I decided to go to Metro and buy a new ceiling fan and light. Came home, took the old one out, difficult, you know, balancing on the bed and getting little bits of wire sticking up the ceiling. The electricians never give you enough wire, you know. And assembled this thing that was in pieces and eventually got it all together and very proud of myself, put the bulb that the supplier had supplied me in, and this thing, Nochal, had a remote switch as well, turned it on at the light, put on the remote, and the light flashed. Couldn't do anything. I went back into the ceiling, checked the wiring, everything was in order. I thought, okay, must be something faulty. Took it back to Metro, went through that whole process, dismantling, wires, disconnecting, sweating, all the rest of it. Get a new light, they changed it, came back, assembled it. And in the meanwhile, I phoned the electrician, or spoke to him, in fact, in our church, Tino. And I said to him, what could be wrong? He couldn't tell me. So they changed the whole assembly. Got it all connected, got it back in place, put the bulb in, turned it on, and it flashed again. I knew it was not the arrangement. Something else was wrong. Suddenly, the thought came to me. Instead of using the low energy bulb that they had supplied at high cost with a fan, I went and bought an old filament light. Put it in, and it worked. Okay, now here's my point, all of that for this. The low energy bulb looked right. It even cost more money than the old filament light. It was even recommended to me by the supplier, Metro, twice. But it was wrong. Couldn't work. Couldn't do the job. And you see, folk, this is a small, it's an insignificant illustration, but it demonstrates the importance of you and me having the right light when we speak about Jesus. J.C. Ryle helps us on this. There's a beautiful paragraph I'll quote it to you. He says, Christ, the light, is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He's the center and the source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for the high and for the low, for the rich, for the poor, for the Jew, for the Greek. like the Son, listen to this, like the Son, He is free to all. All may look at Him and drink health out of His light. But John's Gospel tells us that the world is spiritually blind, stumbling in darkness. But there's no shortage of artificial lights. The world is one big factory of attractive artificial lights. There are lights of every kind, lights of every shape, of every size, lights for every room and every occasion. But none can be compared to, none can be so effectively be in place of the Sun. Get the picture, the comparison. All false religion, all wrong ways of salvation, all lies and distortions about God and His truth come packaged to us as bright ideas, as bright lights, promising you certain things like enlightenment or progress or discovery or satisfaction or happiness and fulfillment. But hear what this passage is telling us about Jesus being the true light. Because in this world of darkness, all the glitzy, shiny, sparkly, flashing, flickering little neon lights are lies. Many false lights. They will not last. They cannot save you. And what the world can offer you are artificial bulbs that lure you away and lead you astray. There is only one true light. Jesus Christ is the true light. Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink, elaborates. He says, think about that light. He is the undeceiving light. He's the real light, contrasted to shadows and types. He's the imminent or super imminent light, in contrast to that which is ordinary and common. Which then leads us to my third point, which is people's responses to the true light. Back in the mid-90s, Carol and I, and we had one child at that point, he was still in a pram, was Josh. We lived about 500 meters from the Oribie Airport in Pietermaritzburg. And we often walked up there just for fun, and there was not much security back in those days. And on one occasion, one week, we heard that Nelson Mandela was coming to Pietermaritzburg. So my wife, in her true style, put Josh in the pram, and off she went to the airport. And true enough, Nelson Mandela arrived there in his plane with hundreds of other people from Pietermaritzburg, and Carol happened to be in a place where she was able to shake his hand. In fact, she invited him to tea, and he politely responded. He said, look, I'm too busy today, perhaps another. She welcomed the then president to Pietermaritzburg, shook hands with him. On another occasion, again, my wife, she gives me lots of illustrations. We were in London, and we were also younger. Josh was also just a little baby in a pram. We were walking, and I don't know how it came about, but somehow I turned and I said to her, there goes Princess Diana. Now, younger people won't know the significance of that, but my generation, the women, they still faint. Okay, my wife didn't faint. She ran. She dropped Josh. She dropped the stuff we'd bought for the day and stuff we were carrying, and she ran to go and find out if she could see, if she could shake the hand of Princess Di. And of course, she disappeared in the building, and I think there was some kind of press conference that day. My point is this. It is very natural and expected to enthusiastically welcome well-known, famous people when they come into town. Isn't that true? What then would people do when God comes to town? Well, we see in this passage there is the unnatural and unexpected rejection. Verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. Isn't that sad? Most people, this in fact is how most people then, and also today, respond to the light. They don't want to go to the trouble of finding out about Him. They don't know Him. It could be that they don't want to know about Him. Maybe they believe He will be an intrusion or disruption to their comfortable, chosen way of life. Could that be true of any of us here today? Perhaps no one has told you or witnessed about the life and person of Jesus, Him being God, taking on human flesh in the incarnation, Him being God, laying down His life willingly in the atoning death, His subsequent resurrection and ascension, His high priestly ministry in heaven. Maybe to you, He's simply the unknown Christ. There are others, perhaps this is more applicable in our context, who know lots about Him, but they still reject Him. They reject the light because He's unwelcome in their lives. Verse 11, He came to His own, the Jews of the day, and His own people did not receive Him. The pattern has continued down through the years amongst the Jews, but also amongst others. And I'm thinking particularly today of two categories of people, children. Could apply to our children. Parents dedicating their children. We have it here. Last week, I think it was. Pouring their lives into nurturing their children. Sharing and being witnesses to the gospel and to the work of Jesus. Calling them to salvation. But then children rejecting the faith that their parents seek to pass on to them. It could apply to adults. And again, I've seen this and do see this, sadly. People who become cynical as life unfolds and rebellious, rejecting the very light that they themselves once held out to others. It happens. What they have seen and heard about the light begins to cramp their style. It begins to threaten and expose their pride, which is really their deep-seated root, unbelief and sin. And so Christ becomes and remains, as it were, the unwelcome Christ. I ask the question, why do people reject Him? Why do we reject Christ generally? J.C. Ryle again helps us, and listen to this picture he presents. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground, get the picture? Beautiful sunshine outside, but people choosing to stay underground, or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault, and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, then blame must be laid on their blind hearts and not on Christ. Isn't that what Romans 1:21 tells us? Their foolish hearts are darkened. It's a sadness of sin and depravity, and that people prefer darkness, living in caves and not seeing the light and sunshine of day. And J.C. Ryle adds, he says, but whether men will see or not, this fact remains constant. Christ is the true sun and the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus. The passage doesn't end there. In spite of widespread rejection then and also in our day, John adds a promising truth in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so we see here there is the exceptional and miraculous acceptance. There were those then, and of course there are those today who receive Him and believe. Many of us gathered yet today have believed and received. Evidence of that exists down through the centuries, down through the ages. We have a picture of what it will be like at the end of time in Revelation 7. There will be those from every nation, tribe and nation before the throne of God who believed and received. God's grace is such, and I'm going to elaborate on this next week because my time has gone anyway, is that He gives light and life to many undeserving sinners who are then able to receive and believe, giving the privilege to them to be called children of God. Greatest privilege anybody will ever have or know. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor will of man, but of God. Let me close. I like the story of the drug addict, and I want to re-quote him again, just a sentence or two. The Holy Spirit cut me deep with conviction of my sin and my unbelief and my need for Christ. No longer could I light up the Bible. The Bible had lit me up. And I think that's an important statement to close on, because it poses the question, is that true of you? Is that true of me? It is our intention, and I trust our practice in this church, to bear witness of the light. Present the Lord Jesus Christ week by week, month by month, year by year. It is our desire as leaders and elders, and it's our prayer that you, that we together behold God, only possible through the light. And so it's so important to consider, how do you respond to the light? Not so worried about how you respond to our styles of worship and whether we drink tea or whether we have comfortable pews. Those are secondary things. Concerned about your response to the light, to Jesus, to the person and the work of Jesus. Does He light your fires? Or would you prefer to burn the Gospel of John? May God help us by His Spirit and show us much mercy in these days ahead. Lord, we pray to this end. Help us to fulfill our own purpose that you've given us, to be witnesses of the light and to see indeed the coming to salvation, coming to know you, to fill that privileged position, being a child, being children of the living God. We thank you for the light of Christ. Thank you that you stepped into this world of darkness. And do, Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit, your mercy upon us as we pray it in your name for your glory, but, Lord, for the sake of our souls. Amen.